Father, Lord, we come to you. And we thank you for these little ones, these little kids that get to go down and hear your word. We ask that your Spirit would just watch over them, that they would work in their lives, and that they would see what a wonderful thing it is. Lord, we pray for peace. We pray for comfort through our times of suffering, and we just ask that you allow us to rejoice. We pray that you will guide the words that I speak and let them be yours and not mine. Lord, we lift you up and we give you the praise, and you are a mighty God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you know, we've been in Colossians, and we've been talking about this discipleship process, and we started with rescue, and now we're moving on to this transformation process of discipleship. And I want us to think, as we think about this transformation process, it's how do we give more control to God? And if you turn in your Bibles to Colossians and put a marker there, I really want to talk about verse 21 and 22 for a second from last week. I really want us to feel what it means. Before we move on, we're gonna skip back. We're going to go to 2 Kings, and we're going to go to chapter 6 and chapter 7. And my wife told me that I probably shouldn't preach this, but I don't always listen very well. But I do, though. I really want to give my wife some credit, and I know she's going to hate me for this. But I don't know a lot of women that will let their husband stand up here and call him a wretched sinner and live to come up here and speak again. So, I mean, she really does understand, and she does care about Jesus and cares about the people in this church. And I thank her for that. I love you, honey. I do. So in 2 Kings 6 and 7... we see this Ben-Hadad guy, this king of Syria, or some of your Bibles may say Aram. Aram is just the Hebrew term for that area that we call Syria now. And both are the same thing, but what we really want to talk about is Syria has the Sumerians trapped. These people are trapped in this town, and I want you to really realize that these people are black-hearted, wretched sinners. And now I stole this term from Joby Martin, one of my favorite preachers to listen to. And I tried hard to make it my own, to be honest with you. But really bad wrongdoers just didn't sound right. So I just decided that I was going to steal it. So we have this king. And he puts together this entire army. And they lay besieged on Samaria. And besieged just means that they surround this city. Right, and they have these fortified walls, and sometimes the only way that you could win these battles was to basically starve them out. You surround this city and you wait for them to run out of all their supplies. And in this section of chapter 6, it talks about that they're in a famine. And it's not this famine that we see where you know it hasn't rained for a while. No, this is famine where their supplies are completely running out. There's a scarcity of food. The army has caused them to lose all these supplies, to use them up, and now they're getting scared. That army's probably been there for quite some time. They're trapped in the city and they're going crazy with hunger. Inflation is through the roof. It says that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels. Now, in all my research, I found out that one shekel could feed somebody for about 10 to 20 days, you know, depending on where you looked. So there was this donkey, and a donkey was an animal that at that time was illegal for them to eat. It goes against the word of God. And so, if you think about this, from my estimate, one donkey could have fed one person for 800 days. For that same amount of money. And then we look on. Literally a cab or a cup of Dove's dung was selling for what could normally feed a person for 100 days. Now there's some debate on whether this was actually bird excrement or not. I really don't think it matters. Because if something was called Dove's dung, it's probably not the best food. Right, these people, they're in dire straits. They're not only eating animals that they shouldn't be touching, right? They're eating things that they shouldn't be eating, but they also do a very detestable thing in the Jewish culture. And I love this part about our Bible. This is the part that my wife doesn't want me to preach. It doesn't sugarcoat things. It doesn't say, you know, things that make us feel good all the time. These people were literally eating their children. And the king of Israel, he's walking around Samaria, and he's just in despair over his people. And he sees this lady, and she is frantic. And she tells him this story about how she made a deal with another woman to eat her son one day, and then the very next day they'll eat the other lady's son. Yeah, it's in there. You guys can read it. Sin is very real. These people in this city, they have nothing, and they're dying for some hope. And you may say, Pastor Zach, this seems a little drastic, right? None of us are going to eat our children, right? We're not as bad as these people. Maybe not, but I can tell you, a couple weeks ago, I was home alone for a week. And I'm telling you, it was either them or me a lot of the times when we were dealing with that. Those thoughts that we have are important. And if we're going to understand this crazy story, we really can't stop there. We have to turn our Bible over to chapter 7, and we see this prophet, Elijah. And if you study your word often, if you're in Bible study, you know who this guy is. The problem is you don't hear this story. They don't just put this story in the kids' books, right? They kind of protect the kids from this. Go figure. And he comes along and he prophesies that there was these food rations and that the very next day they would go back to normal. And 28 cups of fine flour would be sold for a shekel again. And 56 cups of barley would sell for a shekel. And nobody believed him. You see, those times they were desperate. And if we look on, we see these four lepers. And the leprosy is just a scaly disease, a nerve disease that causes severe tissue damage. And they leave the city because, quite frankly, nobody's going to feed lepers when there's no food for anybody else. And they have no choice. They have to go surrender themselves to the camp of the Syrians. But the problem is they get there and God has already done the work. Right? They get there and they see that this army has already fled and God has already taken care of it. And he has given them a gift. And if we pick it up at 2 Kings 7:8, it says, "And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and they ate and they drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing and they went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them." You see, they have discovered salvation from this despair, salvation from this famine. And they're excited. They're so excited to start to bask in their newfound discoveries. But not for long. We see in 2 Kings 7:9, it says, "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right.'" This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until morning, punishment will overtake us. "Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and they called to the gatekeeper of the city and they told them. These lepers, they had seen the good news. They had found the good news. The gospel means good news. And their lives are literally saved and they realize that they can't keep it to themselves. They must. They have to share it with the others. People's lives are depending on it. And they hustle back to tell the king and exactly what has happened in their lives. And the problem is, nobody believes them. The king doesn't believe them. The people are unconvinced. But they think if they can just show them what God has done, if they can show them, they will believe them. And sometimes I think that is our job. As the people in the church, we have to show people what Jesus has done in our lives. Right? When people see that impact that Jesus has in our lives, they can see what he's done in yours, in my life. And what he's done and the gift that he has freely given us. And I love this. They go back and they plunder the camp the next day and they take all these things. And Elijah is proven right. All the food prices go back to where they should have been. We live in a world where people are starving for the truth. And we know that we have a God. We worship a God that supplies their needs, supplies that truth. And really, all it takes is for us to be like those lepers and surrender our life to Christ, and He will provide. He provides everything we need. And that's what I want us to understand as we look at this transformation process and in this aspect of discipleship. God has literally called us out of this despair to liberty. It is our job to fully understand the word. Not so much that we can be smarter. No, but that we can honor God by being more like Him and reaching out to those that are still overwhelmed by that famine, that devastation in the world. We are to glorify God by loving Him and loving others. Transformation is taking the Word of God and allowing it to work in our lives so that it can work in others' lives. Let's transition over to Colossians. You see, right then and there, Paul is a minister. And as a minister, his job in the church is to equip the saints. He's to equip the saints like we see in Ephesians 4:12. And we see what it's like to be a minister for Christ. Let's read the scripture here, Colossians 1, 24 through 27. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which in Christ in you, the hope of glory. When I read this particular scripture, I struggled. I struggled with the text, and I couldn't figure out what it was trying to say in verse 24. And my job as a pastor is to understand this stuff, and I couldn't. I got to be honest with you. But that's why I think it's so important to have other believers around us as we walk through this life, as we transform in Jesus. I looked at verse 24, and I want to read it for us again. I want to read it for us again, because I understand that he's suffering for the sake of the church. I get that, right? But what I'm really struggling with is the last part in there. So as we read this, I'm going to read it twice for you. Because a lot of times when I'm talking to people and I'm sharing the gospel, and I love to have them read the gospel, because it lets the gospel work in their lives, it's less like I'm pounding them over the head. We let the Holy Bible do the work. Let's read it. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, that is the church. I'm not sure what that means. And I would say, right, read it again. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, that is the church. I find it hard still, right? I'm not sure what's going on. And so I picked up my NLT version, and I read it there, and it said, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the suffering of Christ that continue for His body, the church. So this verse is saying that Paul, as a minister, is suffering for your sake. We got that. But Paul is suffering for the sake of the Colossae people. He is suffering for the people which are the church. Paul is not saying that there was something lacking in Christ's atonement on the cross for all sins, but he's saying that even though he is suffering, he's still not suffering like Christ did. He's not talking about Christ's body. He's talking about you as the believers, the body of Christ, you as the church suffering. And we all lack suffering compared to what Christ did. Paul is trying to help the church through suffering. If Paul is suffering for his faith, then I promise you that all of us can suffer in our faith. Right? That's exactly what you want to hear. Come to church and hear about suffering. However, right, as Christians, we can rejoice in that suffering because it is for Christ. So when we go and we tell people about the gospel and it feels awkward, right, we seem like we're unsuccessful, we can have hope that suffering was not in vain, right, that suffering was for Jesus, and that our heart is in the right place because Christ has already accomplished the work. I love what it says in John 16:33, and Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he says, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I, Jesus, have overcome the world. Paul, he's a minister. I'm a minister, and many of you are called to minister. The word in the Greek is just diakonos, which means teacher. Every one of us should be in some form of disciple-disciplee relationship, right? Every one of you should be building into others or letting others build into you. But Paul, this guy was given a special task to equip the saints, to make the word of God fully known. Let's look at verse 25. He says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." I love this part. I truly feel that God is talking to all of us in here. But as I read this, I feel like he's talking to me. Like this is my job as a pastor. That this is Pastor Bill's job as a pastor. And I love how he gives us this goal of stewardship and calls us stewards over the people in the church. My leadership is based on God's work and not on mine. And this word stewardship is kind of a word that we see in the church. It's not a word you see out in the world very often. People don't quite understand what it means. And I really think it's misunderstood in the church a little bit. We tend to think of this as something to do with money only, right? You know, think of this about our tithe and giving to the church. And the church is good stewards when we do not waste money. And that may be so, that's true. But stewardship, I find, is so much deeper than that. God gives us a responsibility. He has put us in charge of something. Christ is literally the steward of this entire world. Pastor Bill, the elders, and I are in leadership of this church. And our duty as the leaders of this church is to express the Word of God and to allow you to fully know it, to teach it to the best of our ability, to the best that God has given us this ability. Stewardship does not always mean that we just save our money. In fact, I truly believe that good stewardship is investing in one of the only two things that we can take with us, and that's people. I believe good stewardship is an effective way to reach others with the blessing that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as church body, as the ministries in this church, that should be a focus and a goal of First Baptist Church. You see, me as the pastor, as the associate pastor of outreach, if I'm not reaching out to others, then maybe you should get rid of me. Right? As the associate pastor of this office, if I'm spending all my time in my office and I'm not out in the community, then I'm not doing my job. My job is to go out there and to be with the people in the town of Douglas. Let's look at this, a few things right here. I want us to really think about this as we get into it. We must grasp this, okay? And I've said that three times. So let's think about this. We are not the ones doing the saving. Okay? We're not the ones doing the saving. We are merely just tools or agents for Jesus. And then also understand that people outside the church do not want to be in here. Okay? So we have to go to them. We have to establish relationships. We have to establish true relationships with the people that are outside of these four walls. If we truly love them, we will establish these relationships. And that's such a big role when we talk about discipleship. So let's first look at what evangelism is not. And I've been taking an evangelism class, if you haven't couldn't tell. And so you guys reap the benefits or have to suffer for it, whatever you call it. I do have an A, though, so I think maybe I can talk on it. Right. So, number one, evangelism is not for those who have had years of training. Some of us are scared that we don't have enough knowledge to speak and to share the gospel. We're afraid of the questions they may ask us. But I'm here to tell you that I don't know is a perfectly good answer. And I don't know, but Jesus has worked in my life and I can hardly explain it, but he has transformed my life is one of the best answers that you can give. Nobody can argue with your testimony. Nobody can argue with how Jesus Christ has transformed my life and transformed many of your lives. Number two, evangelism must not be arrogant or superior. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Humble yourself. So you have the ability to speak into somebody's life. 1 Peter 3:15, But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason to the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. I remember this one time I was teaching the youth, and we were going through an apologetics, and three of these boys walked in, and they'd been in my youth before. And I started talking about apologetics, and I'm kind of trained in it. I've taken classes. I've studied it. And these boys walk in, and I start telling them this stuff. And one of the boys is a staunch atheist. He's heard the gospel. He knows it. But he's a staunch atheist, and he wants to rebuke a lot of things. And instead of me defending the faith with gentleness and respect, I destroyed his argument. And that young boy and those other two, they left. And never to come back. I have yet to see him again in youth group. The good news is that our God is in control. And, you know, just a few weeks ago, me and Russ were at Village Inn. And that boy happens to be a waiter there. And I start asking him about his tattoo. And he starts to talk to me and tell him what it means to him. And his mom's been going through cancer. And he lost one of the people in his life to suicide. And he starts talking to me. And then out of the blue, he just says, "You know, Pastor Zach, I'm sorry for the way I acted that day." And I looked at him and I said, "I'm sorry, buddy, too. In the leadership role like I had, I shouldn't have acted that way. I could have handled that in a much different way." And I loved it that day, right? Russ is sitting there, and Russ is able to talk into another man's life that had walked away from the church, and we're able to get him plugged into the Assembly of God Church, because quite frankly, it's not about our church. It's about the kingdom. It's about the universal church. And this man needed to go to the AG church because that's what he knew. Thanks, bud. Number three, evangelism is not a choice. Every one of us is called to do it. Acts 1:8 says that we should be witnessing to those in Douglas, Converse County, Wyoming, and the world. I do not want you guys to be those crazy evangelists, those people that scare people and creep people out and demand that, you know, we're all going to die in fire and brimstone. That's not what I want, right? Go after people and tell them they're going to hell because they're sinners and all this stuff, you know. I truly believe that doesn't work. I truly believe that as First Baptist Church, we need to love people. We need to have a love for people that defines all understanding, a radical love for people outside of this church and people in this church, and to see that love that we have for others sitting in this room and that love that we have for others outside of this building, right? As a church, I need us to really focus on our ministries, right? If men's breakfast is just a bunch of men hanging out, eating food and talking to each other, and we leave that place and it doesn't cause anything to stir in our hearts, then we must get rid of it. But if men's breakfast can stir in our hearts and we can use that to reach other people with the gospel, or we can use that to build and have more knowledge of who God is so that we can speak love into other people's lives, then it is a success and we should keep it. Every Bible study in this church, every ministry that we should do, should actually be ministering to people in this community. And if it's not, let's evaluate it. Let's get rid of it. All right? Let's do the things that actually reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that Christianity is not really about you. Most of you in this room are already in heaven. What reason do we have to just gain knowledge of this book? What reason do we have? And that reason is so that we can pour into other people's lives. What if, right? What if the disciples had kept what Jesus had been telling them? What if those disciples had kept that in their heart and they hadn't shared it? What if they didn't listen to the Holy Spirit? Christianity would be dead. But they didn't. They took that information and they shared it with others. And that's what true maturity is. Number four, right? We're all afraid. Evangelism is not about fear. I know every one of us gets nervous to talk to people about Jesus. Even I, right? I get nervous all the time when I'm going to talk to somebody about Jesus. And sometimes I ignore that little voice in my head that is telling me to share the gospel. Jesus still loves me. He still loves you. 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8 says, "For God gave us spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Amen. We should not fear when we are walking a life for Christ, because God has poured into us the ability to do so. And he will provide for us. When we suffer for what he has done in our lives, we are sharing in that suffering. And it should be an honor to be turned down for Jesus. And Paul understood this. You see, these things I'm talking about, these are what evangelism is not. But I want us to focus on what it should be. Why are we training? Why are we studying the Word of God so that we can reach out to other people? Right? We want to take what God is doing in our life, how God is transforming it, and turn it to be like Christ. Colossians 1:26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to his saints. This is so important. First of all, we have the Spirit now. Christ has come, and the Messiah is no longer a mystery. We can look back at Jesus and we can see him with this 2020 vision. We now have a name that we can put to this, that we can share with others. God has blessed all the nations through Abraham, which we read back in Genesis 12:3. See, we right now are in this time. God has blessed us with the death of Jesus and his resurrection. And because of this, we can have clarity. We can share that love of Jesus. We have him, right? It's not some future event, but we see that his face and his name has entered into history. And there are three ways that I want us to share our faith. And number one, we talked about it last week, our testimony. We talked about that, how nobody can argue with that. Nobody can argue your testimony. I love how Peter heals this guy in Acts 3. And you can just imagine this guy and all this uprising. And this guy's sitting there and he's so excited that he's healed. And he's walking around and they're asking him, right? How did this happen? How did this happen? And he's going, "I don't know, but Jesus healed me." Right? "I don't know, but Jesus healed me. That guy said Jesus healed me and I'm healed. That guy gave all the hope, all the glory, all the praise to Jesus and I am healed. And that's all I know. And it worked." We don't have to have all this theological knowledge. We just have to have what Jesus has done in our lives. And then let's look at this servant evangelism. And I see many of us are doing this already. We do this as a church. We buy people rooms at motels, right? We help them move into places. We help them when they have cars that need fixed. We do all these things as a church body. But I want us, as the different ministries in our church, as the different, you know, factions in our church, I want us to think of ways that you can do servant ministry with others. Write them down. Figure out ways that we can share the gospel by meeting people at their needs. That's the way that we speak into other people's lives. And another way we do that is through family evangelism. I believe, and I do it, I'm terrible at it, that we are not leading by example for our children. Are we training them up the way that they should go? And I'm not talking about them following a bunch of rules. No, I'm talking about walking beside them in their faith, letting them see how to live out their faith on a daily basis, right? Taking them on mission trips, protecting them to some point, but not shielding them from the realities of what this world has and what this world is going to throw at them as they age. You know, our kids, they can go with us into the inner city. They can see these things that are happening. They can see when we go and we help people that are struggling or those that don't have homes and don't have food, whatever it may be. I loved our sign. I don't know if some of you see our sign, but they do a great job with it. And our sign the other day said, "Serving others, not serving us." As a congregation, we should be serving others, teaching our kids along the way and bringing them with us as we do ministry. It starts by having a mission statement in your home, right? How many of you have a plan about how your home is going to do Jesus in this community? How many of you have a plan how Jesus works in your house? Right, I have an example, one thing that we could do, and I put these little cards over here, right? Maybe you can get together with your kids and bake some cookies and take them out to your neighbors. How many of you have actually shared the gospel with your neighbors? How many of you have actually went and introduced yourself to your neighbors? Right, we live in these little communities, but we're isolated to our one little property, right? And an easy way is to just take them some cookies. Who's going to turn down cookies? Right, they're good. Right, build a conversation, invite them to a block party. Right, how do we have a community within our blocks, within our cul-de-sac, whatever it may be, getting to know the people around us? I heard a story this week about a daughter, and she heard the preacher talking about all this way that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And she looks at the pastor and she says, "That can't be true." And he looks at her and he's dumbfounded because her parents are super involved in the church. Her dad's a deacon. Her mom's the head of the children's ministry, right? They're doing all these things in the church. But she says that all, every day they drive past all their neighbors and they go, "I wish Bob and Sue would come to Christ. I wish Steve and Brenda would come to Christ," whatever the names may be. But yet they never go talk to them. So I have to believe that if my parents knew that this was the only way, that they would share it with those that haven't understood it yet. I ask us, do we really care about people? Do we really care about other people and telling them about Jesus? I mean, what is the worst that can happen? Right? We may annoy them. I've done that before. And I'm pretty sure that at the depot, when I walk in, they Rochambeau for who has to take my orders. But at least they know I care. Yeah, I think it's important to understand that as parents, more is caught than is taught. And we must do that in our ministry. And our hope, the reason for it is in Christ. Colossians 1:27, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, there is no magic formula. We just have to share the gospel. But in order to share it, we need to understand it. And I'm going to share with you the way that I've been sharing the gospel. And you can follow along with me, but I think it's a great way to do it. It allows the Holy Spirit to work in their life. And I've used this book right here, and I recommend reading it. It's called Share Your Faith Without Fear by William Fay. And this man here was a black-hearted, wretched sinner. And he has reached thousands for Jesus. So as we go through it, you guys can read along with me if you want. But I think it's important that before we hit them over the head with the gospel, that we build relationships, whether it's small things, right? You know, just asking them about their day, asking them where they're from, asking them about their hobbies. I like to ask them if they like baseball. Sometimes it turns me off because they don't. So, you know, and that throws me for a loop. But before we throw these questions out at them, let's get to know them. Build a little bit of a relationship, even if it's for just a minute. My first question that I like to ask him is, are you spiritual? And in this day and age, a lot of people would say, yes, they're spiritual, right? It might not be they're Christians, but they have some spirituality. And so as I share these questions with them, as I ask them, a lot of times they'll say, no, they're not spiritual. And the best way to respond to that is, why? Now, I know you hate when your kids say that, but it's a great question when you're doing ministry. Okay? And a lot of times they'll tell me, I just didn't grow up in the church. And so I'll ask them, I'll say, so, who's Jesus to you? And they'll look at me, and usually they'll say he's a good moral teacher. I'll say, okay, that's fair. And then I'll look at them and I say, do you believe in a heaven and a hell? And these same people that said they were not spiritual a lot of times will say, yeah, I believe in a heaven and a hell and maybe karma and other things, but I look at them and they maybe even never thought about this question, but I say, you know, if you were to die today, do you know where you would end up? And a lot of them say, you know, I'd love to think that I would be in heaven. And I'll come back with that and I'll say, you know, I know a way that you can know for sure where you'll be. And if they start to act interested, I break out the Bible and I let them read. I let them read Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then I ask them, what does this mean to you? I don't tell them what it means. They tell me. And then when they get it, we go on to Romans 6:23. That one's usually pretty easy to get. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And they usually have a little bit more trouble in this one. But I continually ask them, read it again. And they get it. And then we move on to John 3:3, and it says that Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then I throw a little wrench. Why did Jesus Christ have to come to die for us? They start to think about it. And then I go on. I go to John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Rebecca Kleemeyer had no idea that that's the verse that I was going to use today. And last night, as I sat here late at night and I practiced this sermon and I thought about it, and it was 1:30 in the morning. I'm staring here in this room and I'm looking up and I see and I feel like so small in this room. And I look over at these signs and I just see the way, the truth, and the life. And I can't help but just fall into humility and to humble myself in the eyes of the Lord and just to be so small, but to feel so close that I can actually talk to the Lord. And to understand that He truly is the only way. The Bible doesn't give another option. It doesn't allow that option. It doesn't give us that opportunity. And if they see that, right? If they see that, we can move on to Romans 10:9-11. And it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with that heart, one believes and is justified. And with that mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And they read it and it clicks a little bit. And we go to 2 Corinthians 5:15 and it says, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for Jesus. To understand that we may believe in this Jesus, we may understand it, but even the demons do that. The difference is that we've surrendered our life to Christ. And then I used to leave this one out, but not anymore. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And this one is the one that seems to really stand at home, right? You might be sitting in this room right now. And you might not be sure. But I'm telling you, if you are sitting in this room right now, Jesus is knocking at the door. And if somebody comes to you and is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus is knocking at the door and that hits home. And we cannot leave it at that, right? There must be a reason after we get to that. We must share the gospel. We must express to them how they understand and how they give their life to Christ. And I ask them, do you believe that you're a sinner? And then I say, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose again? And then I say, are you willing to be forgiven and surrender your life to Jesus? And right there at that moment, when they say yes to those questions, they are saved. It does not take a prayer from me. They have given their life to Christ. And that discipleship, that growth can happen. That sanctification. You see, I want us as a church to understand that one person can make a difference. One person can make a difference. But if 161 persons makes a difference, we're going to make a lot more difference. Now, I love this. This is common. And I know I'm going over, but that's all right. You guys can hang out for a little bit. This is a common writing from Billy Graham's website. And I like this, okay? So one Samaritan woman testified to her town, and many believed in Jesus. One man, Noah, built a boat and saved the human race. One man, Moses, stood up to Pharaoh and delivered the Hebrews from Egypt. One woman, Deborah, delivered the Israelites from the Canaanite oppression. One man, David, defeated the Philistines when he killed the champion, Goliath. One woman, Esther, had the courage to approach the king and see her nation spared from extermination. One man, Peter, preached a sermon that led 3,000 people to be saved. And one salesman, a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball, led a young man named Dwight to Christ. Dwight Moody became a blazing evangelist who is said to lead a million souls to Christ in his short lifetime. And then Wilbur Chapman received the assurance of salvation from Moody himself. And he went on to be a noted evangelist. And the drunkard baseball player Billy Sunday was the assistant to him before becoming one of the most famous evangelists of his day. One of the fruits of the Sunday's ministry was a forming a Christian businessmen's in Charlotte, North Carolina. And this group brought the evangelist Mordecai Ham to Charlotte in 1934, and a tall, awkward youth named Billy Graham was converted during those meetings. And according to Billy Graham's staff, 2.5 million people have stepped forward at these crusades to accept Jesus as their Savior. You see, millions of souls can trace their lineage back to this one Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball. And you may be in this church, that one person. I don't know, right? But can you imagine if all the one persons, all the millions of people that call Christ their Lord, went out and shared their faith with just one person? That would reach so much more than the 3.5 million people that Moody and Graham are said to have reached. And then we'd be able to disciple, and we'd be able to work into their lives and have that transformation process as we actually build relationships with people in this community, people that God has given us in this community to share the gospel with. It's my prayer that as a church, we take these words, this word of God, and that we share the good news with the people. Right, those people that are lost, that are in famine, that don't understand the good news that we have in this book. And so as we leave this place, let us remember those words. Let us remember that Jesus is the answer, and that we don't save people. Jesus does, but He'd really like us to be a tool. Let's pray. Father, I don't know the stories of the room in here. I don't know what they're going through. I don't know anything about the people in this room. But I know, Lord, that there's people that go through famine. There's people that go through suffering. There's people that have heartache. And there's people that just don't know where to turn. They don't have hope in anything other than the things that this world has to offer. But I know that there's hope in You, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that anybody in this room, that they would understand and that they could answer yes to those questions. And if they answer yes to those questions, Lord, that they would come and talk to us and they would exclaim and be not ashamed of their faith, but be transformed in it, Lord, and to be transformed in a way that they share their faith with those in this community. Lord, we love You and we thank You for this day that You give us, that this day that You give us to share with the people that we love. Lord, we pray this and we give this to You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.